Well, before we begin, let's come before God in prayer. Let us pray. Almighty God, as we look this morning at the words Jesus has to say to the church in Sardis and the church in Philadelphia, help us to understand, Lord, what you have to say to us, your church, today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, appearances can be deceiving, can't they? When we lived in Sydney, which we did so I could attend theological college, we had to buy a massive van, a Nissan Ervan. It was a 9-seater. And we bought that so that Sharon could transport kids for after-school care. It was pretty much the ugliest car I've ever owned. And that's saying something. It's even uglier than the old EJ station wagon, which my brother unfriended the table drain. However, the old Ervan had some real benefits to it, apart from the 9 seats. And that was a Holden motor that someone had put in it. They'd replaced the old Nissan power plant, whatever it was, with a Holden 202 motor with an automatic gearbox. It was the best, fastest Nissan Ervan in Sydney. I'm going to start again. Okay. This time, I'm going to walk up with this in my ear. Okay. Right. I'm out of shot. Here I come. Well, good morning. Before we begin, let's come before God in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, as we come to look at your word now, we look at the words that Jesus has to say to the church in Sardis and the church in Philadelphia. Help us to understand what you have to say to us, Lord, now, us, your church, in the world today, here in the Eurovidella and further abroad. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, appearances can be deceiving, can't they? I can remember that when we first moved to Sydney for me to attend a theological college, we decided to buy an old, rusty Nissan Ervan. And we did it so that Sharon could transport kids for after-school care. It didn't have many things going for it. It was pretty much the ugliest car I've ever owned, but it had 9 seats. It had one other redeeming feature apart from the fact that it would carry 9 people at once, and that was the power plant. Someone had replaced the old Nissan motor with a 202 Holden motor with an automatic gearbox. It would give people a great shock when you took off from the lights and this rusty old Ervan with rust streaks down the side and smoke coming out the back. And give people a shock when it took off from the lights and the nose of the Ervan would rise up in the air as I took off and it thrust its way forward under that great, powerful acceleration of that 202 motor plant. It was really enjoyable to see people in their nice, shiny new BMWs just looking stunned surprised as this Ervan leapt into the air and went past them. Yep. The old Ervan that could pretty much look like it couldn't pull the skin off a custard gave everyone a shock that it could be so fast. See, appearances can be deceived. And we have a good example of this in the case of the two churches we look at today, the churches of Sardis and the church in Philadelphia. Now, let's start with the church at Sardis. It looked pretty good, or at least they thought they looked pretty good. But Jesus had something very different to say about this church. And he begins in verse 1 by saying that he, Jesus, is the one who holds the keys. No, let's start again. I'm going right back to the beginning now because I'm getting really irritated with this. Okay. All right. Off screen again. I'll be back. Well, good morning. Let's begin. Before we come to God's word, let's begin by having a word of prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, as we look into your word now to see what Jesus had to say to the church at Sardis and the church at Philadelphia, help us, Lord, your church now to understand what you have to say to us in this day. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, appearances can be deceiving, can't they? When I lived in Sydney, my whole family, we all moved up there so I could attend theological college. And to bring a bit of extra income, Sharon would do some after-school care. Now, to do that, we needed more than just our standard car. So we bought a rusty old Nissan Ervan so that Sharon, with its 9 seats, could transport kids to and from school. This was pretty much the ugliest car we had ever owned. And that's saying something. However, this car had a couple of redeeming features. There were the obvious one, the 9 seats. That was handy. But then there was the power plant. Someone had replaced the old Nissan motor with a Holden 202 power plant with an automatic gearbox. Now, this is really handy when you came to a light and you had to take off fairly quickly, as you do in Sydney. Otherwise, you get cut off by everyone else. And when you took off from the lights, people in their nice, shiny new cars would get a surprise when this Nissan Ervan beside them, which had rust streaks down the side and looked like it couldn't pull the skin off a custard, took off. The nose would launch up into the air under the power of the acceleration, and people would just look at you in stunned surprise as you sped past them. Appearances can be deceiving. We've got a pretty good example of this in the case of the two churches that we're looking at today, the church in Sardis and the church in Philadelphia. Let's start with the church in Sardis. The church in Sardis looked pretty good, or at least they thought they looked pretty good. But Jesus had something very different to say about this church. He begins in verse 1 by saying that he is the one who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. Now, we've already seen in this type of biblical literature that the number 7 indicates perfection, completeness. So the 7 spirits of God refer to the Holy Spirit. The 7 stars are the angels of the churches to which John has been instructed to write. Jesus seems to be reminding this church that all connection with heaven comes through him. This is especially relevant in the way that Jesus sums up the state of the church. He knows their deeds. They have a reputation of being alive, but they are dead. What a devastating thing for this church to hear. Devastating not just because Jesus thinks less of them than they think of themselves, but devastating because Jesus is the one who gives all life to the church. The opening reminder that Jesus is the one in whom the church finds all heavenly blessing, all heavenly connection, all life, makes his estimation of their lack of life all the more powerful. And this fact makes one thing clear to us. When we decide on a course of action as a church, there's only one opinion with which we should be concerned, and that's the opinion of the Lord Jesus. I've been in major church assemblies where it's been said that if we don't vote in a certain way, then the newspapers would mock us for a weak decision. And even when I agreed with the decision that was being debated and agreed that we should vote that way, I thought it was the worst possible reason to give to vote in any way for the church or for any, for that matter, for any Christian, for any decision. As Christians, as a church, what's the primary concern we should have with any decision we make, with any action we perform? Well, it's not the opinion of the society that we live in. It's not the opinion of the newspapers or our community or even our family. It's not even our own opinion that's more important, but the opinion of the Lord Jesus. That's the one that counts. No other opinion accounts for anything in the eternal time scale of things. The church at Sardis thought they were brimming with life. As far as Jesus was concerned, they were dead. What Jesus has to say to them now is vital for their survival. In verse 2, Jesus gives the cure for the deadness of this church. Wake up. This church had been lulled into a false sense of security. They needed to snap out of that and take stock of their situation. They are told to strengthen what remains and is about to die. Jesus has looked at this church and found that their deeds were incomplete in the sight of God. So what does that mean? Sounds like they need to work harder. What Jesus tells them to do next shows that this is not the case. They're told in verse 3 to remember what they've received and heard, obey it, and repent. It's not that they were not working hard enough. The problem is that they were working on the wrong things. Jesus told them to remember the things they had heard and received. And in this context, it is easy to work out what that was. They had heard the good news about Jesus. They had received the teaching of the apostles. They needed to obey that teaching and the commands in it. And what's the first teaching that Jesus would bring? Repent. Turn back to God. Believe the good news. This church was going through the motions. They looked vital and alive. But they'd gone away from the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. In God's eyes, a church that doesn't remain true to these things is not a church at all. It's as though they were dead. Jesus warned this church that if they don't do as he commanded, he would come to them in judgment. Like a thief, Jesus will give no further warning of his coming, of his impending judgment. Jesus will not leave a church to ignore him indefinitely. Judgment will come on any church that turns away from faith in Jesus Christ and the teaching of his apostles. We have it easier now than the churches that existed even that close to Jesus' time on earth, because we have the teaching of Jesus and the apostles all gathered together for us in the New Testament of the Bible. To ignore this teaching as though it wasn't relevant anymore is quite simply death to a church. They may look alive, they may be quite happy with their state, but they will be incomplete in the sight of God, dead and in the danger of the judgment of Jesus. Never underestimate the importance of clinging to faith in Jesus and the teaching of the apostles preserved for us in the Bible. Well, in verse 4, we see that not everyone in Sardis had turned away from the truth that brought them to faith in Jesus. He describes them as those who have not soiled their clothes, a rather graphic image. Jesus says that these people are worthy. They will walk with him dressed in white. For everyone who overcomes, this is the promise that Jesus makes to them. They will be dressed in white, a sign of purity and perfection. Purity and perfection brought about by the cleansing blood of Jesus. They will never have their names removed from the book of life. And Jesus himself will acknowledge them for God, his Father, and his angels. Now, I remember my first big church meeting. It went for over a week. You know how much I enjoy meetings? You know what a positive experience that would have been for me. Yes, you can hear the sarcasm. I was there with a group of well over 200 men and women at this meeting, and I knew about four of them. I was a boy from a small country town in the middle of Sydney listening to this endless meeting that went from 9 in the morning to about 9 at night. I found it a rather overwhelming experience, and it would have been a completely negative experience if it hadn't been for one person. And that was the minister, my minister at that time, the minister of our church. Graham, the minister of our church, made sure that I was never left alone. He always sat with me during the meetings. He explained the procedure. He introduced me to every person that spoke to him. He did his best to include me in every conversation. Having Graham there made the assembly not just an interesting as well as a challenging experience, but a positive one. In the same way, there's only one way that standing before the judgment seat of God will not be a completely overwhelming and totally negative experience. The only way that won't happen is if Jesus acknowledges us as being his. Being known by Jesus, having his approval, is the only way we can come through God's judgment unscathed. It's the only way that we can be welcomed as true citizens of heaven. Well, that's one church where appearances were deceiving. The next church is the Church of Philadelphia, verse 7. And Jesus' way of describing himself to this church points to him being the true Messiah, which holds relevance, as we will see. He says he is holy and true, pointing to his divinity. He says he holds the keys of David, symbolic of his reign, specifically over God's people. He says whatever Jesus opens or shuts, no one can change, pointing to Jesus having the final say on all things. In verse 8, Jesus knows the deeds of this church, and he has nothing negative to say about them. Jesus knows that this church has little strength, that they have kept his word and they've not denied his name. This church would appear to be a struggling congregation that has little hope of survival. In fact, you could be forgiven for thinking that they're as good as dead. But Jesus considered them worthy of special consideration and privilege. Jesus said he placed an open door in front of them, a door that no one else could shut. We may wonder what this means until we read on to verse 9. There we see that there was a group claiming to be the people of God, the Jews, and they will be forced to bow before this church in Philadelphia. They'll be forced to acknowledge that they, the church in Philadelphia, are loved by God. Now, this is the opposite to what the Jews would have been saying at that time. The Jews would have been claiming that they were the only ones who truly knew how to be God's people. Only they, the Jews, were loved by God. And they, the Jews, would have been claiming this as they sought to persecute the Christians, the church in Philadelphia, more and more. But at the command of God's Messiah, those who persecuted his church would be forced to acknowledge their fault. Now in verse 10, Jesus promises a further reward for this church's faithful endurance. They will be spared the hour of trial that is to come on the whole earth. What exactly is this hour of trial? Has it happened already? Is it yet to come? Well, there's much debate over what the hour of trial is referring to here, but the promise that Jesus makes to deliver those who patiently endure for him is for this church in Philadelphia and to all believers who remain faithful to their Lord. It's not a promise that they will not experience trials. Rather, it's a promise that the Lord Jesus will keep them and they will remain his no matter what happens. He will bring them through to the end. In verse 11, this church is encouraged to hang on to Jesus. So their reward, their crown, will not be lost. And then from verse 12, we have a promise made to those who overcome, as we've seen in all the letters to the churches. Jesus says he will make him who overcomes a pillar in the temple of God. Now, in the ancient world, the temple was the place where the God was thought to dwell. That's why so much effort went into making the temples glorious places, grand structures. The promise to be made a pillar in the temple of God is a promise of being in God's presence forever. In the same way, the promise of having the name of God, the name of the new Jerusalem and the name of Jude, the new name, we should say, of Jesus written on you, is a promise that you will become the treasured possession of God. The name being written on you defines ownership. The devil cannot take those who belong to God. They belong to God and to God alone. And even the place where they are to dwell is written on them, New Jerusalem, city of God, heaven itself. Our son Matthew, whenever he went off to school, he never wore a jumper that didn't have his name and his address in it because he used to leave them lying all over the place. But that ownership being on that article meant that it often came back to us. God writes his name on us. We are defined as his. And even for those who remain faithful to him, our address is written on us. We can always return to heaven. I'm going to cut that bit out. So we've seen two churches whose appearances were deceiving. The church in Sardis looked alive, but they were dead as far as Jesus was concerned. The church in Philadelphia looked like it was drawing its last breath, but it came in for glowing commendation from Jesus. And came in for the promise of special help. The differences between these two churches was the way that they'd kept Jesus' words. This was the determining factor. And it's not stretching the point too far to say that this is the difference between life and death for these churches. And the question we need to be asking ourselves, the church here in Churros Head, Moruya, Naruma, Bateman's Bay, is this. Which church do we most resemble? You know, you can be a church with a large, magnificent building with a crowd of worshippers Sunday by Sunday. You can have enough to pay the minister, plus an extra minister if one comes along, and you can even have some to spare after that. You can be a flurry of activity as a church, and you can still be dead as far as Jesus is concerned. On the other hand, you can be a tiny church that hardly anyone notices. You can only have a few members who meet in a small country hall with no full-time worker. And you can be seen as being alive and vital in Jesus' eyes, because it's obedience to Jesus that counts. If we as a church are obedient to Jesus, then everything else is secondary. If we have enough to pay a pastor, it should be because we are being obedient to Jesus and giving to his work as we should. If we have a large church building with many members, it should be because our obedience to Jesus and our willingness to tell others about him has brought them to our congregation. If we're obedient to Jesus and people ignore us and ridicule us, and we're small in number and materially poor, we have nothing to fear. Our Lord sees us as alive and vital and is taking special care of us. So how do you think we rate as a church? Does Jesus see us as being alive or dead? There's no point in me telling you what I think, because my opinion doesn't account for much. It's what Jesus thinks that's important. How do you think you'll see us as a church? How do you think you'll see us as he looks on each one of us as an individual, you, me? How he sees you is actually of life and death importance. And we're talking about life and death in the eternal sense. You could even talk about it being as either hot or cold. When we're alive, our bodies produce heat. When we die, they grow cold. As members of the church, as individuals, are we hot, on fire for Jesus, or are we cold, devoid of the life that comes to those who obey Jesus as they should? This is something we must consider as a church and as individuals if we are to keep Jesus' words and remain true to his name. Let's think seriously about that over the coming week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so often tempted to be concerned about what others think of us and our behaviours at church and our behaviours as individual Christians, without spending the time we should spend on what you think of our behaviour, of our thoughts, of our activities, of our devotion. Gracious God, help us to be concerned only with what you think of us. Let us desire your good thoughts, your goodwill. Let us desire your approval, Lord. Let our great ambition be to hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.